I want to start this morning. My name's Corey. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope, and I want to start by addressing the events and the tragedy in Charleston. As a pastor, there's always the challenge of cultural current events, and what do we draw attention to, what do we keep going on, and not bring attention to. And I think given its proximity to the church, it bears speaking of. And yet I'm gonna have my comments be brief and really just want to lead us in prayer for the families, lead us in prayer for the church, and to be mindful that we are called to be a people that mourn with those who mourn. That's how we respond. I don't think the response of the church is politics, necessarily civic movements. I think as a church, first and foremost, we're to be a mourning people. And we are, because we recognize, as Scripture enlightens us, as God gives us eyes to see, we look around the world as it is, and we say, something's broken. Something's messed up. And maybe there is a day and a time to march, and maybe there is a day to push through legislation and all these other things, but first and foremost, to recognize, just with hearts full of grief, to just say, God, we're just broken. We're a broken people. And we struggle to just live in community with each other. Scripture talks about a dividing wall of hostility that separates us from one another. And that can be across races, different ideologies. We can set up education as a dividing wall of hostility. And we struggle. And as much as we would want to set up ourselves above something like this, that we would never be so racist, never be so broken as to bring harm or murder to someone else, I know that I needed that cross. That there's sin in me that is dark and that would tear others apart as I live in this world. And it's by the grace of God that I go forth. If there's anything of light and of goodness, it's because of Christ in me. I lived 19 years without the cross. There's very little that I can point to and go, wow, what a great guy, how full of light, what a lover of other people this guy was. I didn't have that. I had selfishness and sin and darkness. I had death living in me. And we want to mourn with those who mourn, but we also want to highlight the good news of the gospel. Do you understand that if not for the good news of the gospel, we would not have so much of our New Testament? Do you recognize that a good chunk of our New Testament is written by whom? A former racist murderer. The Apostle Paul was a racist and a murderer apart from Christ. And he's written letters of our Bible that we claim as God's word. And so that speaks a testimony, maybe a testimony that other people that want to come against this guy and tear him down, that wants to hold him up as just the picture of evil, and there's no doubt evil acts. And yet we, as gospel people, as Bible-loving people, have to hold up and esteem the good news, which is no single person is beyond the grasp of Almighty God. No person has entered into such darkness that his light can't come in and penetrate it. And so we want to mourn with those who mourn and continue, even with tears in our eyes, hold up hope of the gospel. So with that, I want to pray, but I want to use words that were brought to me by Aaron, who's a part of our church here. And this is actually a prayer that's been circulated this past week as an effort to just unite churches in this. Unite us together around kind of just the cross, and as fellow brothers and sisters around the nation, maybe around the world, that we can just come before God with one voice and lift these words up to God as our hope and our desire. And so let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll jump into the Gospel of Luke. We come before you today, O Lord, hearts broken, eyes weeping, heads spinning. Our brothers and sisters have died. They gathered and prayed and then were no more. We stand with our sisters. We stand with our brothers. We stand with their families. We stand to bear their burden in Jesus' name. God, the violence in our streets has come into your house. The hatred in our cities has crept into your sanctuary. The brokenness in our lives has broken into your temple. The dividing wall of hostility has crushed our brothers and sisters. We cry out to you, may your kingdom come. May it be on earth as it is in heaven. We pray to you today, O Lord, our hearts breaking, eyes weeping, souls stirring. We pray for our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We pray to the God of all comfort to comfort our brothers and sisters in their mourning. We pray that you would bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. We pray that you would give them the oil of joy instead of mourning. We pray that you would give them a garment of praise in the place of a spirit of despair. We declare together, O Lord, with hearts breaking, eyes weeping, souls stirring, we will continue to stand and cry and weep with our brothers and sisters. We will continue to make a place of peace for even the enemies at our table. We will continue to open our doors and our hearts to those who enter them. We will continue to seek to forgive as we have been forgiven. We will continue to love in Jesus' name because you taught us that love conquers all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think the question might then become, well, what do we do? What do we do next? How do we move forward? What is hope to do? And I think we're going to keep doing what we do. We believe that the best way to come against sin and against brokenness is to preach the gospel. We believe that that's the good news of the kingdom of God. That's the good news for the people of this church, for the people of Charleston, for this individual that committed these crimes. We don't hold something else as the answer. We hold up the cross as the answer. And so I know that if this were somehow to come to our church, that this fate were to meet me as a preacher of the gospel, I would want to encourage you, keep preaching the gospel. There are people out there that still need to hear the gospel. Keep doing that. And if my life might be a result or a cost of that, just that's one small, tiny footnote. Just keep going. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep winning them to Christ. Keep building them up in their faith to send them out and start new churches. Keep doing what you're doing. And so perhaps maybe too flippantly, just like, we're going to keep moving on. Not forgetting where we've just been, but because that's what the church is going to do. Throughout the years, these lives are lost in this battle. And so we're going to keep moving on. I even think of the disciples and the apostles. When they got too much work to do, what did they say? Well, we're going to assign people to do that so what we can continue on with the ministry of the word and prayer. And so in an effort to do that, we're going to keep moving on in Luke's gospel, keep preaching the word of God. It is Father's Day, and it's always interesting because at Hope, we don't necessarily plan out our sermon series along with like syncing them up to certain holidays. Like maybe you've been at churches where they sync up like, okay, it's Father's Day, so we're going to have a Father's Day message and Mother's Day. We're going to have a Mother's Day message. Like Hope, we just kind of say we're going to preach through a book, and wherever it lands, it lands. And so I can remember, if you go back a few years, we were having kind of like Rally Sunday, like that first big Sunday in September. Everybody's coming back. It's the big Sunday school kickoff. School is in session. We got all these students returning, and we were preaching through 1 Corinthians. And there's a passage in 1 Corinthians that deals with head coverings for women. And it happened to fall on Rally Sunday. So that's what we preach on at Hope. Big Sunday, big kickoff. What are you talking about? Head coverings for women. That's what we're talking about. And so I dial it in for you guys. We got an exorcism for all you fathers out there. Yeah, basically just Jesus as Arnold Schwarzenegger kicking butt today. I am a dad. It's such a great gift. It's a challenge, no doubt. But I have two sons. There's on the left is Drew. He's older. He's 11, and Isaac is 10. He's on the right there. And I thought I could share a little bit of my boys' quotes over the years. These are dated a little bit. They go back a few years, but you know, kids say the darndest things, and my kids are no exception to that. I've asked for permission to share some of these, and they gave it to me. I didn't share what quotes I was going to present, but I felt like it was a blanket permission. And Drew's sitting front row, so if I say anything out of line, he'll speak up. These were some of the quotes over the years. Drew, Dad, I have a headache. Okay, where is it? You know, expecting him to point to some part of his head, he says, it's in my tummy. Okay. We got the boys these cool things, these little eggs that you put them in water, and after a while they dissolve, and out pops like this teeny little sponge dinosaur. Have you guys ever seen these? These are great. Kids love them. Okay, so I'm ready. I explained what's going to happen. It's going to take a little while. We'll pop it in there over the time. We don't know if it'll be, you know, 30 minutes, 3 hours, but over time it will dissolve. And I explained to him, it's just this cute little, there's a picture, right, on the package. I show it to Isaac, and right as I'm ready to put it in the water, he like stays my hand. You know what I'm saying? Like, boom, like pushes it down, and he looks at me just with dead seriousness, and I just like conviction and concern, like, Dad, is it going to eat us? Like, I hope not. No more dinosaur movies for you. One of those questions that always comes at Christmas with little kids, you know, you're talking about Jesus being born. Drew asked, Dad, how does Jesus get back into mommy's belly next Christmas? Love that one. One time I'm talking to Isaac, he must have been having a tough day. I said, hey, we need to, this is my counsel, you know, pastor daddy here. We need to have a happy heart because that honors God. Do you think you can change your attitude and give me a smile? And in reference to his smile, he says, it's still in there, but it's stuck and it won't come out. We asked Drew to pray and thank God for the meal. And so you can imagine around the dinner table, we kind of all bow our heads, you know, fold our hands. And he says, Dear God, this is Richfield speaking for The Price is Right, a Mark Goodson television production. Amen. That's not made up. That's... We're running out to T-ball one day. Drew says, Dad, today I'm going to hit a home strike. You mean a home run? Yeah. Drew starts coughing up along during a meal. I asked Drew, what happened? Drew responds, it went down the wrong throat. Isaac's swimming, and Isaac really did not like water growing up. Some of you had that, just didn't like it. We once tried to like make this little assurance to him as he's going to swim lessons, you know, and they're just in like the zero depth, but we're just like try to encourage him to, you're gonna have fun. He comes running out of the water in close hearing, close proximity to the lifeguards, just spent the last half hour trying to teach him how to swim. He comes yelling out of the water, I didn't have fun. So later on in life, he actually swims with his life jacket on from one side of the pool to the other. And we're just overjoyed. Like, look at this. Look how far he's come. So we yell out to him, I'm so proud of you. Isaac responds back, I'm so proud of myself. Isaac asks one day, Dad, will you pants my button? Last one. I got a lot more, but just last one. Going to sleep one night, and I tell the boys, try to tell them every night, you know, I love you. And Isaac responds, "I love you, Pastor Daddy." So happy Father's Day to those of you out there that are dads. Don't forget your dad. But I also recognize these kind of holidays can come. For some of you, it's a bitter pill. It's a hard one. And so just know that I'm thinking of you. I'm mindful of that. And just would, like Colin mentioned, just would want to direct you to the Father's love. Sometimes our view of God gets skewed because of our earthly fathers. I know that there's parts of my boys that are, their vision of God is going to get skewed just a little bit because I'm a visual representation of his love, and yet I'm an imperfect representation of his love. And so it's a hard deal to be dads. And so for those of you that are doing it, staying engaged, just want to celebrate you and thank you. Let's continue forward with the Gospel of Luke here. We're looking at a king and his kingdom. If you're new or just passing through or you're hanging out with your son or daughter here, let me quickly get you caught up to speed. We're in the midst of Luke in chapter 8, a really kind of an extended narrative. It's actually, if we could somehow just read through this whole thing, it would be quite compelling. I'll make some connections for you, but there's just far too many connections to make with all of this. But it really goes back to one of Jesus' parables where he's talking about a sower sowing seeds, and that is a reflection of the Word of God going out and falling upon different hearts, being received with different ears. And Jesus says that in the next section, he says, your hearing will be like a lamp on a lampstand, that you hearing the Word of God will actually get showcased somehow, that's how God's wired. And it's actually to the benefit of the church that the receiving of the Word as a community, as a family, we would hear it and then actually respond. And it's our response, our hearing becomes seen or visible to a watching world. The bad part of that is if we're deaf to the Word of God, that will also be visible, and our lamp may not shine bright if we're failing to obey and follow the Word of God. That brought us up to last week, where Jesus stills the storm. He gives us these parables and these stories, and now we actually get to see God's Word being manifested in great power. And the first example was last week of the stilling of the storm. And I highlighted just a faulty premise that many of us believe when we have a relationship with God or prior to coming to a relationship with God, and that's this. If Jesus loves me, if he truly loves me, he won't let me go through anything bad, right? And we can see the fault in that, right? There are pages and stories in Scripture that just says, you know what, something bad happened. Now, is it because these people were so far worse than you and me? And they said, no. Was the tragedy in Charleston because something was bad about them? No. This is a faulty premise. You can't expect just like, okay, if you come to Christ, no more hardship. The foundation of our faith is a cross, is an execution, okay? So we can't hold this up. Like, if the Father loves me, he'll keep all harm from me. That's a faulty assumption. And so this storm comes up, and they're thinking, Jesus, man, save us, take care of us. This shouldn't be happening. You're right here. And he asks them this question. He gets up, he rebukes the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. Where is your faith? He asks the disciples. We are to be a faith-filled, faithful followers of Christ. And that's what he wants for his disciples. Their relationship with him is to be marked by faith, belief in him, trust in him, because at some point he's going to go away, right? And he says, I'll send the counselor, I'll send the Holy Spirit, but you are going to need to continue to exercise eyes of faith and trust in me, even as I depart. We mentioned this last week, but it bears saying again because this is where we're at. Okay, there's all sorts of different responses to Jesus, to his word, to his work. The word of God is being proclaimed in deeds of power, and people do respond differently, with fear and amazement, with fear and rejection, with the desire to join Jesus' band of disciples, and with obedience, with faith, with astonishment. And that brings us to this week, from fear to faith, Jesus over the devil. So from fear to faith last week, Jesus over nature. He has power and authority over storms. And this week we see very clearly he has authority over the devil and demons. Let me read through this and then we'll make some comments before we wrap up here. It says, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, and fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter there, so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So before we go too far in this, I just want to give a quick note on demons, devils. I love this book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. For some of you, this is a book that you're well acquainted with. For some, this might be the first time you've heard about it. C.S. Lewis was alive in the early 20th century. He was a poet. He was a writer. He was a theologian. And this book, let me just read a quick summary of this book. It says it's a masterpiece of satire. This classic has entertained and enlightened readers the world over with its sly and ironic portrayal of human life and foibles from the vantage point of Screwtape, a highly placed assistant to our father below, which would be the devil or Satan. At once wildly comic, deadly serious, and strikingly original, C.S. Lewis gives us the correspondence, so some writings, right, of the worldly wise old devil to his nephew Wormwood, a novice demon in charge of securing the damnation of an ordinary young man. The Screwtape Letters is the most engaging account of temptation and triumph over it ever written. And let me just read, if there was something that I would want to highlight and say, if you're thinking about angelology, if you're wanting to think through this idea of demons and devils in this unseen spiritual world, I think he gives some good parameters for this. Just from the preface, let me read this. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils or demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. The sort of script which is used in this book can be very easily obtained by anyone who has learned the knack, but ill-disposed or excitable people who might make a bad use of it shall not learn it from me. Okay, so what is he saying? A materialist says, there's no spiritual world. There's only what can be seen, only that which can be heard, smelt, just your five senses, that's it. That person would be a materialist, saying there's no spiritual world. The opposite error, though, is let's not become magicians. Let's not have this over-fanciful relationship, try to motivate or manipulate or somehow utilize spiritual powers to our own gain. I think C.S. Lewis gives us a healthy set of parameters of guarding against either error on either end of the spectrum. I would commend that book to you. I think it does a good job of saying, here's the work of the enemy against us, against followers of Christ to try and disrupt that relationship. But it is compelling, challenging, convicting. But I think also just to realize, he took a break from writing this in order to more fully connect with God, just feeling like to actually write some of these words, he had to get to such a dark spot. So just recognize that. that this is representative of the enemy's dark work in coming against us. So let's now walk through the passage, having this in mind, walk through the passage, trying to learn more about Christ and about his authority. So we get the setting here in 8:26. It says, when they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So we've had kind of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. Now we're working our way to the east side, the kind of non-Jewish side of this. This would be an area that doesn't have strong spiritual background. There's this, you know, whether you want to call it pagan, secular, non-Jewish, whatever, the presence of the pigs would also be representative of that. The other challenge with this Gerasenes is it could be translated Gadarenes, Gergesenes. We're not quite sure about that word because those three names that I just mentioned, one is representative of an area, but more so the hub of that was about 35 miles to the kind of east, southeast of the Sea of Galilee. The two that I just mentioned that aren't there are closer to the Sea of Galilee. So what are we supposed to do with that? Seems like in my study that some of you have grown up in small towns. I don't need you to raise your hand and confess to that. It's okay. You grew up. But in an effort to help people understand where you grew up, typically you would grab like the largest town in the area, even though it was like 20, 25 minutes away, right? Like I'll ask people like, well, where are you from? And they're like, well, Mankato. And I'm like, oh, Mankato. And they're like, well, not really. Sleepy Eye. It's like near there, you know? And some of you, I've actually been talking to you and you share where you're from. And it's not really where you're from. It's just the closest big town. And I don't even know where that is. And you're like, oh, wow. I'm really out in the middle of nowhere then. We don't know if this is a regional designation, but somewhere we're pretty clear, right? Southeast Sea of Galilee. He's getting off there and he's making land here. Let's move on here to the man's condition. It says, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And I actually include 29, the second half of 29 here for our benefit. For many a time, it had seized him. What? The demons had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And so you really, like, pause for a moment. Like, picture this individual. This is a phenomenal picture of a crazed man. Out of his mind. Look at what Kent Hughes says. This poor, naked man was a mass of bleeding lacerations, scabs, infections, and scar tissue, living in a delirium of pain and masochistic displeasure. The man was wild, naked, unkept, and ill, and as a result, all were against him. In his lucid moments, his most clear thinking, right, he surely realized how repulsive, unloved, and unwelcome he was. He was dehumanized, animalized, marginalized, and both frightening and fearful. This type of person, would we even allow this type of person in our community, like in our church, in our families? Like as you're meeting this, I mean, this type of person, it's like, no, let's keep them as far away from us, from the inconvenience and the impact that would have on us, but then from our children, let's keep them out there, away from us. Just how hard that would be, this life that he's living. But truly, he's not even center stage. Look what Joel Green says. The destructive power of the demonic on this man could hardly be portrayed more strikingly. Completely displaced from his community, living among the tombs, he might as well be dead. Moreover, the repetition of the words demon, demons, and unclean spirit point to the development of this scene as an encounter of cosmic proportions. Truly, the first two-thirds of this passage are about Jesus and his authority as it relates to demons and devils, okay? As it relates to the unseen spiritual world. Two-thirds of this passage. We're going to get to the final third where we see the transformation, we see the crowd's response. But let's make this clear. This is about Christ. This passage, which you might hear, it's like, oh, it's about the demoniac. It's about demons. And it's like, no, this is about Christ. And he's going to show his authority. This is one small glimpse of Jesus Christ having cosmic power in the spiritual realm. Okay? Not making too much of this in our own lives, but not denying it either. This exists. This is real. This is a real spiritual unseen world. Let's keep going. It says in verse 28, when he saw Jesus, when this man saw Jesus, truly the devil, the demons inside him saw, he cried out. He fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. So verse 29, let's start there. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Better translation, okay, the literal rendering, sometimes when we do verbs and stuff, we miss the tense a little bit here. It's better rendered, for Jesus had begun to command the evil spirit, okay? So the process was started. If you can imagine, like as a dad, my younger son has a challenge transitioning from one thing to the next. Like, and so you have to give him like the 5 minute, like just, hey, 5 minutes, we're going from here to there, like 5 minutes, you know, it's kind of this, we're not done, we're not leaving, we're about to, so it's kind of this soft launch, you know, like we're, just so you know, we're going to launch here soon, and then you do like the 2 minute one, and then it's like, all right, we're going, okay? Like some of you, you're in business, and so you have these product launches, right? And you're like, hey, hard launch, 4th of July, well, what are you doing right now? Well, it's a soft launch. We're bleeding it out with some people, just making sure there's some energy out there, right? So Jesus has like a soft launch on this. He began to command the Spirit. Like, if he just says it, it's going to happen. So he does this kind of slow, soft launch here, like I'm going to start talking, and then it's almost as if you get this feeling like the demon like cuts him off at the stop, like, oh, there he is, right? And our best look at this says this is not the man as much as it's the demon and the devil's in the man, right? Crying out, falling down before him, you just imagine possession and just throwing him down before Jesus, asking the question, what are you gonna do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? We'll have a chance to look a little bit more of this idea of what are you going to do with us? I beg you, don't torment me. There's reference there to this future coming judgment of the demons. But look at this. How does he address Jesus? Son of the Most High God. Now, this is one of the things that if we just take this passage in isolation, we miss something. We miss the literary genius of Luke in this. Because if we take it as a narrative, right, and we go back to last week, there's a question that's asked, right? By whom? By the disciples, the closest followers of Jesus. Ask the question last week, who is this guy, right? Jesus storms the waves and the wind by saying, shut up to them. They shut up. It's completely peaceful. They're dumbfounded. They're like, who is this guy? We've never seen any of this. This is amazing stuff. Who is this guy? That's one of the questions that's just kind of sitting, it's just lingering out there. And who answers it? This demon. You're just like, I know who he is. He's the Son of the Most High God. Awesome literary device. Enjoyable to read. Not great for this guy, but it's like, that's amazing stuff. Those who can see spiritually, meaning the devil and the demons, know who Christ is. Know who Jesus is. Look at different parts. If you are going to do any sort of angelology, like go to the book of Revelations, those angels that see God most clearly, what do? They stand around the throne and they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isn't that amazing? Never ceasing. Moment after moment after moment. Days, weeks, months, years, centuries, millennia. That's what they do. Now, some are sent, right? We see messengers being sent to carry out the work of God. Many of them, what do? Just around the throne. What are you going to do today? I'm just going to keep saying it because it's true. They see clearly. Even these darkened angels see clearly Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Continuing on, Jesus then asked him, you know my name. What is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these, so he gave them permission. So you just, this legion here, that's a Roman term. Commentators disagree. How many is legion? Some say 5,600, some say 6,000. Comparable, just your average target field twins attendance, just 5,600 to 6,000. Is that about right? Capacity 40,000. Yeah, I think that's about right. Okay. So they beg him, they command him not to send them into the abyss. Gonna get there in a second here, but then he gives permission. And I just imagine a head nod or a word, go. Because that's what we've been seeing. That's been his example, right? If you go back to chapter 4, and what does he come to proclaim to prisoners? Freedom, right? To those who are sick, health. To the seas, still, right? To the raging storm, still. So Jesus is doing things. He's manifesting power with simple words. Like we see, if you go back to our Old Testament, you look at Elijah and other things, like he's doing these dances, things to try and call down, you know, fire from heaven. And just like, it's amazing in Scripture how easy, how authoritative, how strong Christ is in these examples with but a word. Or maybe in this case, a head nod, like his authority is demonstrated simply and yet matter-of-factly. And so here's the hard launch of the exorcism, right? He gives them permission, and they go. Let me just pause, though, to highlight the abyss. Seems to indicate, if you do just kind of a word study, if you just try to follow this through the Scriptures, there is a demise. There is a judgment for demons and the devil. Matthew 25 references this. He says, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" In 2 Peter, it says, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So God, as the clear judge of all things, will bring a judgment on these demons. Continuing on, let's see the proof of the exorcism here. "Then the demons came out of the man, entered in the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned." Now, why is this proof? Why is this proof of this exorcism? Couldn't you just cast them out and all of a sudden we got this guy sitting there? It's like, I think what we're seeing is the path of destruction of the demons. Like, if you imagine those that have been Minnesotans or Midwesterners, right? We talk often about the path of tornadoes. And how do they figure that out? Well, there was this destruction. It started in Ramsey. Right? And then it seemed to go east toward Blaine and then over to Forest Lake. We see this path of destruction. You're able to trace that's the tornado. And then we see in like fashion here, it's like, well, this guy was messed up and now he's okay. But these pigs got really messed up, right? So there's this path of destruction that lends itself to some proof that this actually happened, at least for the bystanders and the people that are watching this. It says, "When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind." Bob Stein just puts this very succinctly, the change, the transformation that's happened. Look at this. Instead of being driven by the demon, he was sitting. Instead of being without clothes, he was dressed. Instead of being among the tombs, he was at Jesus' feet. And instead of being chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he was in his right mind. Literally, he was sane. This, even more than the drowning of the swine, demonstrates that the demons had left him. The demons' prisoner had been freed from their oppression. It sets us up, right? It sets us up for some sort of response. People are seeing this. People are watching this. It says that the herdsmen, those who saw this whole scene, they're going to go get the townspeople, and they're going to explain to them what happened. Like, you remember that guy, right? He's been around forever, bound in lacerations and ugly and chained up and breaking the chains and demons. You remember that guy? Well, I kind of overheard a conversation. He declared Jesus Son of the Most High God. Jesus asked him a question, what's your name? He says, Legion, okay? And then he gets worried that he's going to be cast in the abyss. And then all of a sudden we just, boom, all of our eyes and attention were drawn over here because the pigs got all distressed and then they just ran and drowned themselves. What do you make of it? Right? We're sitting on the cusp of this. They said they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country do what? They asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got in the boat and returned. Fear seizes them. Jesus' authority over the spiritual world, over demons. This guy was bound in every sense of the word, and Jesus sets him free, and it's fear that grips them, not amazement, not acceptance of Christ and his work, but he rejects them. They reject him. It's possible that the best news to come out of this is the disciples, as they send support letters home to their financial supporters. They got a great story, right? Again, let's tie it all together. Four soils, hearing the word of God. That hearing will be seen like a lamp on a stand. The hearing of this community and these townspeople is like a lamp on a stand. Is there any light? There's no light. Jesus has a plan for that, though. Jesus has a plan for that. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might go with them, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "This is your job. Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Jesus has a plan. I'll make you my lamp on a lampstand for this people. If you came with us right now, it would rob this community. So you're not going to come with me. It would be great to have you. I'm going to leave you here because you're the only one that has seen my power and responded, heard my word, okay? So I'm going to have you as a lamp on a stand to this people. And nothing so clearly describes and foreshadows the book of Acts like this. Right? Because at some point, the followers of Jesus are going to get this. Some of this message is going to sink in for them. They're going to see his authority, taste of his power, recognize his goodness so that they might be sent out and declare the works of God. But I want to now kind of bring it back home for us. Okay? I want to ask a couple questions of us. First, this kind of challenge of the spiritual world. I didn't go into a grand theology of the unseen spiritual world of demons and angels. But just to hold up C.S. Lewis parameters, kind of those boundary lines of neither being a materialist or magician, okay? My guess is, my sense is, in kind of the more educated realms, okay, whether that's here, whether that's parts of Europe, different areas of the world, okay, tends to be the more educated go to what? Materialists. There's no spiritual world. Kind of if you're looking for a spiritual equivalent, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. It's like, there's really nothing there, okay? We don't need to believe in that. My guess is that's the temptation of many. Other parts of the world, okay? They tend towards being a magician, manipulating the unseen realm. I'm just asking, I think the point of this passage is, do you recognize Jesus as authority over that? It's very simple, right? It's just, I'm not going too complex here, too great in theology. It's just like, Jesus cast these demons from one to another, okay? No longer allowing them to bring about destruction in this man's life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he was the source of that? Do you believe that he has authority and power over that? Because I think our answer to that question will bring about that lamp on a lampstand. And if we don't believe that, that will be reflected. Our hearing of this message will ultimately get seen. Because people in your offices or some in your families, they don't believe in a spiritual world, right? And so they might even poke fun at you, right? As you're having a conversation and maybe something comes up and just like, ah, must be the devil in him right there. And you're just, you're in that spot of, I don't know what to say. Do I speak up or not? And so I think this is the challenge for us is recognizing this, believing this, and risking what? That you would be portrayed like this demon-possessed man. That you'd be, that you would appear crazy because you believe this. That you believe something that's not seen or heard or touched or tasted or smelled. Do you believe that? Recognizing at risk is your sanity. And I know in this present example of Charleston, that it seems like culture has come alongside us and backed us in this. There is plenty in the church and in our theology where we will stand alone and culture will be opposed to us and culture will call us crazy because of some of our beliefs and some of the things. In such instances, we're to be a lamp on a stand to showcase our beliefs. Another thing. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God, Lord over the spiritual world? Do you believe that? I want to come back to one of the quotes of my boys. I don't know when it was. I don't know the circumstance. I just have the one line. Isaac once said this, "Daddy, I want to see God." If Jesus is Lord, if he's all these things, right, I want to see it. In this case, I think the formerly demon-possessed man would be able to say, I've seen it. I've experienced it. Those townspeople could have said, I've seen it. I've witnessed it. Maybe you're looking at the one or two areas and saying, God, show up here. I'm okay with you praying that prayer as long as we don't neglect all the different ways that God is at work. Let's keep praying about that. Let's keep asking God for grace in that, patience, long-suffering. But let's not neglect all the different ways that he has given robust examples of his presence, his provision, his power. Many times, God has shown himself. Will we look and will we see? And then secondly, are you willing to declare how much God has done for you? One of the things that I'm most often sought for is just my thoughts to a theological question. What does God think about this? What does the Bible say about this? And I'm willing to engage in those conversations. I feel like they can be beneficial as long as you recognize that you don't have to be a Bible answer man or woman to lead others. Like this guy didn't have to have all the answers. He didn't have to know like what prayer did Jesus use when he cast? He just says, go declare what God has done for you. And that's my question. Will you do that? Not necessarily having to get on a soapbox in your office. I don't know that that's beneficial. Might get you fired. But should there be an opportunity to just showcase the work of God in your lives? Will you just talk about it? Even while risking, again, the negative backlash of people, them looking down upon you, them thinking and treating you as though you're insane. Are you willing to just declare the good work of God as you've experienced him in your life? I think for us as a people, if we want to see God, we don't have to take some great pilgrimage, go after and do something great. Just like in everyday life, he's there. He's present. He's at work to this very day. What does he say? The enemy, he's a thief, he's a murderer. He's going to keep doing those things. But Jesus is here to bring light, life, demonstrate his power. Will we see him, know him, experience him, and declare that to others? Let's pray together.